Turn with me to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. I won't be reading the whole psalm. I'll be reading verse 1 to 8. This is the word of God. Aleph. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart. When I learn your righteous rules, I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me.
Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of his word. Father, we do thank you for your love. We thank you for your word. And Lord, we live in an era of lawlessness. Even as more restrictions are placed on righteousness, and evil is set free to have its way. We pray, Father, that you would help us to live according to your word. I pray that in our time this morning, you would alleviate the distractions from our minds and whatever else may happen in the service, that you would allow us to focus, you would allow us to think and meditate on the scripture and to really contemplate what this passage is teaching us. I pray, Father, that you would guide me to accurately represent what's before us this morning. And I do pray, as I already prayed this morning, that the words of our mouths, the meditation of our hearts, that they would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We do come to the longest chapter in the Bible today. We come to the longest psalm in the Psalter. And I thought at first about doing a complete overview today of the whole thing. Of the whole psalm and then start on the particulars, but it's much easier to overview something after you've studied it in detail. And as my study of 176 verses has not really been in detail yet, I thought I would save that if necessary till the end to tie it all together. But we do have this psalm before us, and I just want to point some things out by way of introduction. I'm not going to give you all of the introductory material today. I'm going to try to introduce things as I think it's necessary in the text. But some of the things that I want to point out is that this is an acrostic psalm. We've had a few of those already. But normally in an acrostic psalm, it's one verse or one line for one letter of the Hebrew alphabet, or as some people call it, the Aleph-bet, because it starts with Aleph, not Alpha. So each letter is represented. Now there are eight verses for each letter, and that means in the Hebrew text, an impossible thing to do is to capture this in English some way. But in the Hebrew text, every single line here begins with the letter that it's under. So if you notice at the beginning of the first eight verses, you have that symbol, which is the symbol for the Hebrew Aleph. That's their one of their letters from their alphabet. Each line from the next eight verses begins with Aleph in the Hebrew text. Then, of course, you have that next one. It looks like the word Beth. Some of your translations have this, some don't. It should have it, though. Beth. So every single one of those begins with Beth, which is like the B sound. Then Gimel, which is like the G sound. Then Daleth, which is like the D sound, and on and on and on. All 22 letters, 8 verses apiece. Now, it's interesting when you look at the literature about this. Some people talked about some commentators talk about Psalm 119 as being a bunch of golden rings. There are a bunch of golden rings, these truths in there, but the rings are not linked. So if you reach your hand into the bucket of golden rings, you can pull out this wonderful golden ring, this wonderful truth, but it's completely unrelated to anything else around it. But I don't think so. I think that they are linked in some way. I think that they are linked together. And we'll see that as we go through. The question that arises is, well, what's the theme? What's the theme? And it's pretty clear, if you've ever studied Psalm 119, that something that comes up over and over again is the Word of God. There are, and we'll do this survey probably next week, but there are 8 different words for the Word of God used in this Psalter. And all but a handful of the verses, in fact, I think it's 4 verses, do not address the Word of God. But every other verse addresses it in some direct fashion. The theme has to be the Word of God. But other themes that arise have to do with life, where he asks the Lord to make him live. If I follow your word, you will make me live. And then you start to see as you go through the psalm that there's this wonderful pattern of stating problems and solving the problems, and the solution is always the Word of God. But I was thinking about how to illustrate this as we went through, and as I looked at some of the introductory material through Psalm 119, something became very apparent. And that is that there is no author designated. Did you notice that? There is no author designated here. There are 2 main traditions, especially going back to the Jewish traditions. There are 2 main traditions, and one is David. And one of the reasons that one is David is because there are verbal similarities in this. In other words, there are words that are used that are very similar to a lot of David's poetry. But I think by and large the reason that David is sustained as the main character who people think may have written this is because David is kind of the punt category, right? Who wrote that psalm? Probably David. If all else fails, go with David, and you're more than likely to get it right because David wrote so much. The other character that arises throughout history of the 2 main ones is Ezra. There's a strong Jewish tradition that suggests that Ezra wrote this psalm. There's nothing in particular that says he couldn't have, but there's nothing internally that says he could have. There's a third one, and I want to look at some of the internal things and then have my suggestion, not so much as to who wrote it, but maybe how we can apply this and kind of have a historical grid. Let's look at some of the things that have to be true about the person who wrote this psalm. Look at verses 1 and 2. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart. The concern here of the psalmist, as stated in the first 2 verses, is blessedness. His concern is blessedness, or blessednesses, as the 2 blesseds are plural. The second thing in verse 9, notice in verse 9 it says, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. The question is asked and then answered, how is a young man? Now, why would his concern be with that of a young man? Well, for one reason, if a young man can keep his way clean, then anybody can keep his way clean. But another reason, perhaps, may be because the specific stresses that he is dealing with have to do with young man stresses. It seems to me here that in his youth, then, he purposed to obey the things that he was supposed to do. And how did he purpose to do those things? Look at verse 11. The way that this person seems to have purposed to keep his way clean, by taking heed according to your word, verse 9, look at verse 11, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. And in the middle of whatever he found himself in, he purposed or chose the way of truth. Look at verse 30. I have chosen the way of truth. Not I will choose, but I have chosen the way of truth. Your judgments I have laid before me. So whatever circumstance he may have found himself in, this writer has chosen and has purposed to walk the way of truth. Verse 101, I have restrained my feet from every evil way. Notice that every evil thing that may represent itself before him, he is restraining himself. Even when it's difficult, he restrains himself. The idea is he's pulling himself back, holding himself back. So it seems that from a very young age, this person may have purposed to do what was right. Look at verse 19. And this to me is also telling. It says, I am a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me. Wherever this writer finds himself, it seems that he is a foreigner. He's a stranger, or he is a foreigner wherever he finds himself. And in the midst of that, as we already looked at, he purposes to walk in the way of truth. Look at verse 23. Verse 23 says, princes also sit and speak against me, but your servant meditates on your statutes. Look at verse 78. Let the proud be ashamed, for they treated me wrongfully with falsehood, but I will meditate on your precepts. He meditates on the Lord's precepts, even though he is being slandered. And from what we're reading here, it seems likely that he's being slandered for specifically what he says he's doing here, which is simply following the Lord and his word, obeying the law of the Lord. So he's slandered by princes in this foreign land, and he's slandered for doing exactly what he says he's doing here, which is obeying the way of the Lord. Then look at Psalm 119, verse 46. I will speak of your testimonies also before kings. Before kings. So the summary of this, then, we can say about this writer is that he is primarily concerned with the blessedness of worshiping Jehovah. He was somehow taken to a foreign land, probably at a young age, and even with the intense pressure that he felt in that foreign land to disobey the Lord, to follow his own flesh, to follow the ways of this foreign land, he chose the way of truth. This led to him being slandered by high-ranking officials, and he was actually did testify of Jehovah before kings. Now, folks, that description immediately brings to my mind two different people in the Old Testament. One of them is Joseph. And I don't think Joseph could have written this because the psalmist alludes to different proverbs being written by Solomon. So it seemed that whoever was here either had a connection to Solomon, as Solomon said that these the things that he was saying in Proverbs were taught to him by his parents, or this is somebody who was after Solomon. The other person that it brings immediately to mind is Daniel. Joseph or Daniel. Now what even further makes it interesting, as I said, is that the book of Proverbs is alluded to, and it would seem that Daniel would be acquainted with the book of Proverbs. David may be acquainted with the book of Proverbs, but not so much the book of Proverbs as it is the truth that ultimately went into the book of Proverbs. If David was the source of Solomon's wisdom in writing Proverbs. But there's something else that's interesting, and that's this. In ancient Babylon, religious leaders would write acrostic poetry. They would write acrostic poetry. In fact, we have a record of one of those acrostic poems, and it's pretty interesting because it isn't an alphabet. It's actually a whole sentence. And the sentence reads something like, I, and it gives the name of the writer, do hold in high esteem the king and God. And the first letter of each line is a different letter from that sentence, which is pretty interesting. That poem is written by, if I can pronounce this, Sagil Kinam Ubib. And the reason we know that is because in the acrostic his name is given, Sagil Kinam Ubib. Now, this was the practice in Babylon, and Daniel fits the criteria. My conclusion, as far as the author of this is, I still don't know who wrote it. I really don't. It's one of those things, folks, and this is the way, if I were to put the choices in front of you, and to say, here we have David, here we have Ezra, and here we have Daniel. And I would just say, I just don't know which one it is. And I would tell you, you have to choose, but I don't know, so I'm not going to influence you in any way. There's something, maybe it's just because of his name, I don't know. But there's something in me that says I would do this. Choose whichever one you want. Now, for the purposes of our study, I would like to, at the very least, use Daniel as an illustration as we go through. Now, understand Daniel's situation, right? As a young man, he's pulled out of Israel. He's taken into Babylon, and he is immediately plunged into the Babylonian educational system. He is trained, as the book of Daniel records, in all of the ways of Babylon. If I were certain that this was written by Daniel, I would probably have entitled this sermon and this series The Collegian Psalm. The Collegian's Psalm. Because I think the kind of stresses and the kind of things that he goes through here, where he really struggles. Through Daniel's life, at least, he really has to struggle to try to maintain his sense of Jewishness and try to maintain his sense of who Yahweh is. And Daniel literally has to discipline himself in these areas because it is so difficult for him not to. I think he gives us a good picture of what we have in this psalm. Now look at this. We said that in Psalm 119, 1 and 2, his concern was with the blessednesses. We said in verse 9, in his youth he purposed to obey the things. And how did he do that? He did that by hiding God's word in his heart. And in the middle of whatever he found himself, he purposed or chose the way of truth. Turn over real quickly to Daniel chapter 1. Listen to how that those things from Psalm can really be illustrated by Daniel's life. Daniel 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem, besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, and some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. Now, what's interesting about that is I said that Psalm 119 refers over and over again to the book of Proverbs, that Jewish tradition teaches that the book of Proverbs became the textbook for anybody who was going to serve within the king's court. So he would have been very acquainted with that. Look at verse 4. A young man whom there was no blemish, as we said already, good looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge, quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace. And now listen to this. And whom they might teach the language and the literature of the Chaldeans. What was happening to Daniel here? Daniel is getting immersed completely into the Babylonian higher educational system. The king appointed for them daily provisions of the king's delicacies and wine he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. Notice they are so immersed that they even change their names from names that have to do with Yahweh, or the God of Israel, and they change their names to gods that relate to the gods of Babylon. Daniel purposed in his heart, listen to this, that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Do you see what Daniel does here? He chooses, in the midst of this terrible situation, in the midst of his being a foreigner, immersed into this foreign land, he chooses that he is not going to taint himself. What is he going to do instead? He's going to walk in the way of truth. If you skip down to chapter 6, get chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. Remember that Daniel found favor with Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel found favor of sorts with Nebuchadnezzar's son, but in chapter 5, he gives a very unfavorable interpretation of a dream. Then Darius the Mede overtakes Babylon, so the Medes and the Persians overtake Babylon. And after the Medes overtake, Daniel also finds favor in Darius's eyes. And when he finds favor in Darius's eyes, it makes everyone around him terribly jealous. Look at verse 3. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. Isn't that nice? Isn't that nice how things work, right? When somebody distinguishes themselves because of hard work, everyone says, hey, you're doing such a good job, right? No. When someone does hard work, all the people around often say, hey, you're making us look bad. That's exactly what they did. So the governors and satraps, these are like the princes. These are the governors under the king. The governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom. What are they trying to do? They're trying to slander him. Exactly what Psalm 19 says happened there. But they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. Then these men said, listen to this, we shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning, listen to this, the law of his God. In other words, we have to outlaw obeying the word of God. And then we can catch him because that's the only way we can catch him. And what we looked at from Psalm 119 in verses 23, 78, 85, 86, 95, 110, 157, 161 is that he's going to be slandered, or he is slandered by princes even. Then in the end, we find that he is going to speak before kings. At the beginning of Daniel, we find him prophesying. Nebuchadnezzar sees the great statue in chapter 2. Daniel prophesies and testifies that it is the Lord, it is Yahweh, who gives this interpretation. In chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar dreams about a great tree. Once again, Daniel gives and testifies before him of Yahweh. Nebuchadnezzar's son Belshazzar sees that writing on the wall. You remember that, the writing on the wall in chapter 5. Mene mene tekel upharsin. You've been weighed in the balance. You've been found wanting. So he testifies before Belshazzar of Yahweh. And then when Darius the Mede comes, he testifies before him, ultimately landing him in the lion's den. So who wrote it? I don't know, but I'd like to use Daniel as an illustration of what was written. Because the goal of the psalmist is illustrated in the same kind of tone that we find in Daniel's life and in the desires of Daniel, and even sometimes in the same kinds of words that Daniel uses, I'd like to use him as kind of a template and an illustration. Now, what is the goal of this psalm? The psalmist does seem to have a goal. And the progression that we find in the psalm is a progression of experience. It seems that in the first part, in Aleph, we find him stating the purpose. And then in Beth, in the next few verses, we find him saying, hey, this is how I'm going to accomplish this. The goal that we aspire to in verses 1 and 2 is the blessedness, that blessed life. The word blessed there is the same word we find in other places that we talked about as a wheel oracle. It's an oracle of blessing that always has some kind of eschatological implication. In other words, at the very end of time, when we get to heaven, this is ultimately going to be fulfilled. There are some blessings for you now, but ultimately they will be fulfilled in how the Lord deals with us in the end. It gives the servant of the Lord, it gives the person who is blessed a sense of transcendence. Why? Because it doesn't matter what happens in this life, right? The Lord's gonna meet it all out in the end, and he's gonna deal with us graciously. It gives the appearance at times throughout the Old Testament of the blessed person living a charmed life. It gives that appearance because it seems that nothing ever fazes them. It always astounds me when you look at certain people and you look at their life and you say, man, they just seem to not ever have any stresses in their life. Have you ever met people like that? It just seems that whatever happens, they just kind of walk through it and they're calm about this and they're calm about that. You know what I found when I've looked at those people's lives? I looked at the things that they've dealt with that I've said, man, it's like that doesn't even faze them. And you know what I've evaluated about their life? If I were to go through those same stresses, I'd be totally stressed out. I'd be totally, oh man, how could this happen? And they just walk through it with a sense of transcendence. Why? Not because it doesn't bother them. It probably does bother them. But for many people, I understand and I see in their lives that the reason they have this sense of transcendence is because they look at that and they say, it's fleeting. It's fleeting. This is going to pass. This building, this house, this place, this trial, this struggle, it's going to pass. And really what you see in the life of the blessed person is something like that. But it's not merely a living a charmed life, but rather it is a sense of tranquility because of eternity. It's a tranquility because of eternity. The classic example of these blessednesses are what we find in Matthew 5 and what we call the Beatitudes. You think about what the Beatitudes say. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And we think, if somebody is poor in spirit, how could they be blessed? And mind you, the word blessed, both in its Greek context in the New Testament as well as its Old Testament context, also has the connotation of happy. Happy or blessed are the poor in spirit. Happy are those that mourn. I mean, folks, that looks like an outright contradiction, doesn't it? We don't mourn. We might cry when we're happy, but we don't mourn when we're happy. Happy are the meek, or blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. Now that just sounds bizarre, but notice the nature of their happiness or their blessedness, their tranquility, the charm of their life. Happy are the poor, blessed are the poor. Why? Because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You notice that? Eschatology, end times, it's about heaven. Happy are those who are sad, or happy are those who mourn. Why? Because they'll inherit the earth in the future. Blessed are the meek. Excuse me, for they shall be comforted. Not, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst, not just for food, but for righteousness. You long for righteousness in this life. You hunger for it. Lord, I want to be righteous. Notice what it says. You're happy because you will be filled. Filled with what? Filled with righteousness. When does that happen, folks? That doesn't happen at justification. Nor does it happen in the process of sanctification. To be filled with righteousness happens at glorification. And you can go through and look at all of that. So back at Psalm 119, the description of the blessed man is that he is, first of all, in verse 1, that he is undefiled in the way. The idea of undefiled is that he's blameless or whole. He is blameless or whole. And then it says, who walk in the law of the Lord. Now you remember we've talked about this as we've looked at different psalms, and we said in Hebrew poetry, when you find the word way, path, road, something like that, it talks about a manner of life. And the means by which we live that life is spoken of as walking. So the way of the Lord here, or the law of the Lord, is walked or is lived by the blessed man. So he is whole in his way or in his life. And how does he live that life? He walks or lives in the law of the Lord. In other words, the law of the Lord is what makes him undefiled or whole. Then the next verse, it says that he Blessed are those who keep his testimonies. Now, it's a very important word, that word keep, because it doesn't just mean to obey. It does have the idea of obedience. But it doesn't mean just to obey. It literally means to guard something. Now, I want you to think about this. You're walking down the street, and somebody walks up to you and says, pulls out a weapon of some kind, a gun or a knife, and they say, "Hand over your wallet or I will kill you." What is the correct response? You hand over your wallet, right? I hand it over, I give it to him, I take it. I don't care. You know why? Because my credit cards and my cash and the little bit of cheap leather that surrounds them is worth a whole lot less to me than my life. Now, if somebody says to me, "Hand over your daughter or I will kill you," at that point, folks, I take a bullet. I just do. Why? Because that's something worth guarding, right? It's something worth guarding. We are told to guard things that are precious, that are of value, that are of worth. When the scripture tells us here, blessed is the man who guards the testimony or testimonies of the Lord, it is revealing to us a truth that this person, the blessed person, is a person who values the word of God. And then it says, who seek him with a whole heart. Notice very clearly here, the word testimonies has to do with the word of God, but when verse 2 concludes, it doesn't say who seeks the word of God with the whole heart. It says who seeks him. There's a song that you've all probably heard, and that song is "Break Thou the Bread of Life." Isn't that a beautiful song? There is a phrase in the song, I think, that captures the tenor of this verse very clearly, because the verse starts with the word of God and it goes to God himself. The hymn writer in that song says this. You remember this? She says, "Beyond the sacred page," do you remember that part? "We seek thee, Lord." The point is that the study of this word as an academic pursuit is completely, utterly worthless. It's fruitless. If all you want to know is, you know, where the commas go and what should be capitalized and not capitalized and how this all fits together, if that's all we want to know, then we are completely wasting our time. But if through the word of God we are seeking to know God himself, then all of this is worth it, and it becomes something worth guarding. Okay? Now, folks, why does the word of God cause this kind of blessedness? Remember, we said that the blessedness of the word of God, that the word blessed always has some kind of eschatological significance, but when you look at that, what does all of that have to do with anything? Well, it really comes to fruition kind of in the middle of the psalm. If you skip down to verses 89 and 89 through 91, you come to the beginning of the stanza labeled Lamed, because all of them start with the L sound. This is what it says. "Forever, O Lord," listen to this, "forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness endures to all generation. You establish the earth and it abides. They continue this day according to your ordinances, for all are your servants. Isn't that something? There is a sense in which the Word of God sustains us right through the end. Do you see the eternal connection here? Now, I want you to think about Daniel in this context. Once again, simply as an illustration, not saying that he wrote it, but, you know. Think about him as an illustration here. Daniel is torn away from his family, completely relocated. He's immersed into a pagan educational system. He is forced to speak another language, to live as they lived in Babylon, to walk where they walked in Babylon. The freedom to worship the Lord, the freedom to worship Yahweh, is at one point completely expunged. And his foundation of knowing the law of the Lord sustains him. And he, just like the psalmist, Daniel longs to be one of the blessed men. Now look at verses 4 and 5. You have commanded us to keep your precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. All the way through verse 8, is the psalmist looking at the goal. This is what you've commanded. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. If I could just get there, if I could just be there, then I too would be blessed. Let me illustrate it like this. You see an infomercial come on TV, and the guy essentially says, follow my money-making system, and you can have all the money you want, all the money you would know what to do with. Just follow these three simple steps and you can own your own Bentley. And if you own that Bentley and you have that money, you can have everything in life that will make you happy. And what do people do when they see stuff like that? They go, oh, happy. I want to be happy. I want a Bentley. Well, the psalmist does something similar, except for what he promises is true. The psalmist essentially says, walk, treasure, guard, love the word of the Lord, and you can be blessed without the Bentley and without the money. Now, folks, as we're going to go through all of this, the next stanza, Baith, further demonstrates the further commitments that he makes. Look at 9 through 11. We're not going to go through this in depth at all. I just want you to get a feel that this is all interrelated. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. Now listen to this. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. What is he saying there? He's saying, this is what I'm going to do. This is how I'm going to live, to be like that blessed man. Your word I have hidden in my heart so that I might not sin against you. In Gimel, we have the petitions. If you look at verses 17 and 18, he begins, deal bountifully with your servant. Verse 18, open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. So he's saying, this is the goal. This is how I'm going to reach the goal. Now please help me to get to the goal. Daleth, look at verse 25. Verse 25 says, my soul clings to the dust. Look at verse 28. My soul melts from heaviness. He starts to outline some of his human limitations. So he says, this is the goal. This is how I'm going to get to the goal. Lord, I need your help in getting to the goal because I have these human limitations. And all of this for the goal set forth in Aleph. that he would be a blessed man who walks in the way of the Lord. Now, two final things and we'll be done. There are 176 verses, and all but a handful of them address God's word. There are 176 verses, and all but a handful of them address God's word in some way. Once again, there are 176 verses, and all but a handful of them are directly addressed to God himself in prayer. So folks, as complex as the poetry of this psalm might prove itself to be as we go through it, and mind you, it is a complex psalm. There is a simplicity to its complexity. And it can be summed up very easily. Two key truths to biblical spirituality that can be summed up, that can sum up this entire psalm. First of all, treasure God's word. Treasure God's word. Then second of all, treasure God through his presence and prayer. Treasure God or treasure God's presence. Now, if you think about that, folks, it really helps to highlight some things in Daniel's life. Because in Daniel chapter 6, this is what is recorded. We've already read verse 5, but we'll read it again. Then these men said, "We shall not find any charge against Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God." Why? Because Daniel treasured God's word. So these governors and satraps thronged before the king, said thus to him, "King Darius, live forever." All the governors of the kingdom, all the administrators and satraps, the counselors and advisors have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. Therefore, King Darius signed the written decree. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. And in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed, gave thanks before his God. Two things that were so obvious about Daniel's life was that he treasured the word of God and he treasured the presence of God. Now understand this, folks, about us, because we can apply this directly to ourselves. We are strangers, right? We're foreigners. Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, he tells us specifically, well, he addresses to God, but reveals to us in his writing that we are in this world, he says. He tells the Father, they're in this world. But then he goes a few verses later and says, but they are not of this world. We too then have been immersed in a strange land. We are strangers in a strange land. How do we survive? Scratch that. We don't want to just survive, do we? How do we maintain that sense of blessed transcendence? Just like the psalmist does, just like Daniel does. Folks, the Christian life, I've said this before, that the Christian life is hard life. Jesus says, in this world you will have tribulation. The world will hate you because it hated me. It's a hard life. I'm not going to make any bones about it. I'm not going to soft sell anything to anybody. If you want to follow Christ, you are commanded to deny yourself and take up a cross and follow him. But folks, while the Christian life is very hard, it is not very complicated. It is not very difficult to understand. Treasure the word and treasure your God. Let's pray.
Father, we do treasure the times that we spend before you, in your presence, communing with you through your word and through prayer. And I ask, O Lord, for each one of us, that we would have the boldness of Daniel, a man who stood on the principles of the Word of God and walked in the way of truth. May we understand that our survival as Christians means that we must treasure your word and treasure your presence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.